Morning, everybody. Hope you've traversed the week well, that it brings you here in a good place. And if you haven't, I hope you'll leave here in a good place. Whatever life tends to throw at me, I often find that time in worship makes it better. And I hope that's the case with you as well. I have a confession to make. This is one of those little pieces of me that I don't often share, but when it makes my point, I feel compelled to do so. One of my favorite Christmas gifts, I was probably in fourth grade or fifth grade, getting close to the age my oldest son is now, and my mom and dad gave me a Harry Blackstone Jr. magic set for Christmas. And so for the next 2 or 3 years of my life or more, I had aspirations of becoming a great magician, and I would learn tricks and do them for my family. My grandparents would give me a dollar if I'd do a little trick for them. But I'd go to school and probably annoy most of the people in my class. I know, insert whatever geek joke you prefer. I've heard all of them, so. But I grew up watching David Copperfield, not the Dickens story, but the magician David Copperfield. In fact, my parents took me to see him live when I was a kid in Oklahoma City, and then my wife took me to see David Copperfield when we were in college. That's when I knew it was a match made in heaven. David Copperfield used to do a trick where he had this little box contraption he put around his head, and then the illusion was that he would pull his head off. And then he would kind of take it and stick it down under his arm and walk around and be talking. He'd be talking down here while his body was carrying him around. And then somebody else would take the box with his head and carry it off to one side of the stage, and his body would go traipsing around without a head and do things like this. And he would talk to it, and his legs would move and his arms would move. And it was, I don't know if it was designed to be a scary illusion or if it was designed to be a funny illusion, because everybody in the congregation, in the audience, laughed. Which I don't really know what's funny about taking your head off of your body, but it seemed amusing to people. In fact, just because it looks so silly, this idea that a body can exist, and part of the reason why it's funny is because typically when your body loses its head, that's not a funny thing at all. Throughout history, that's a morbid, kind of depressing, kind of frightening image. And yet here he is doing this on stage with people laughing at him. It's ridiculous for us to think that a body can exist. We're doing okay on mic. Do I need to move? Monitor? I'm way, way hot in the monitors. Okay. If you didn't hear any of this story, that would be great. You know, my wife, among the TV shows we like, The Big Bang Theory, which is about geeky guys. Chuck, which is about a geeky guy who turns into a spy. Jana loves these shows, I think because she thinks they remind her of me. I don't know why Magnum P.I. doesn't do the same thing. Or Hawaii Five-O or A-Team or something. I think those would be comparable, but anyways, it's a ludicrous idea for us to think that a body can coexist without its head. That if a body is here and a head is there, then something is drastically wrong. It's the head and even more so what's inside it that gives impulse to the rest of the functions of your body, your organs that keep you alive, your limbs that move, that gives direction to everything else about us. And so for a body to exist without a head it doesn't happen. It can't happen. Take that to Paul's idea about Christ being the head of the church and consider perhaps these questions. If you were to go and do a man on the street kind of poll and ask people in Houston, who is the head of the Roman Catholic Church? What percentage of people would answer the Pope? What percentage of people would answer that? Oh, a lot. If you went around Houston and you said, who is the head of Lakewood Church in Houston? What percentage of people would say Joel Osteen? If you ask people, who is the head of Second Baptist Church in Houston? How many people would say, Dr. Ed Young? If you ask people here, who is the head of University Baptist Church? You better not say me. All right? You better not. Now, I realize that we could kind of sound overly pretentious if every time somebody says, well, who's the leader of your church? You say, well, Jesus. Then that sounds a bit much, all right? So you don't have to answer that. You can say, well, the pastor of our church is so-and-so, and he's a closet magician. As long as we all know, and as long as you know, that I fully recognize, and we'll talk more about this when we get towards the end of the message, as long as you know and I know that our staff and our church leadership and our church body, what we strive for is to make sure that we are not a wandering body with its head somewhere up in the clouds. Literally. That we are a body fully connected to our head, that we understand that the head of the church is Christ Himself, and we exist to glorify Him, we exist to serve Him and make His name known, and all of the things that we do. Listen, you may not agree with things that I do. Let me rephrase that so I don't get myself in trouble. In leading the church, in programming, in events, in vision, in things that we do up here, we may change something that you really, really love, and it may just not sit well with you. Or some of our other staff members may do something program-wise or with our church. Listen, you need to know that we are not out to just, you know, make decisions willy-nilly. But what our desire is and what our goal is we really view Christ as the head of our church. And we are trying to build a place that expresses that to the community around us, that expresses that through our church living and breathing and acting the way a church is supposed to live and breathe and act, that we're trying to do that the very best way we can. Please do not ever say that the head of your church is Steve Laufer, all right? And I'm not saying that Joel Osteen or Ed Young or even the Pope would agree with that. It's just the perceptions that people have. It's the perception people have, all right? Ephesians chapter 1 is where we are. Last week, we started off our series by talking about who we are as the people of God. And if you missed that, I would encourage... Not that it's so great, but it's important. I'd encourage you to go to the website and maybe catch up and listen to that message, because it sets the ball rolling for everything that Paul's going to say in Ephesians. This is a letter about the church. And as we said last week, how can we do the things the church is supposed to do if we don't know exactly who the church is, exactly what the church is supposed to be like? So many false ideas of what church means in the world around us. We're going back to God's Word to make sure we have a clear, distinctive understanding of who the church is supposed to be. And so Paul begins by praising God for creating, for all the blessings He's given, the blessings He's given us, the things He's done in our life, the things He's done through salvation, creating a people that are specially anointed and appointed to serve Him. He says what His plans are. My plan is, from the beginning of time, my plan has been to unify all things under Christ, which is the head of all things. And so that is the task appointed to the church. Are we an institution that strives towards unifying the world around us? Now, that does not mean that we compromise. That does not mean that that our toleration is endless, but what it means is that we see strife and division all around us, and we don't want to be a place where that exists, and we don't want to be an entity that feeds it in other parts of the world. We're a place that strives for unity, for building unity and building family. Because this is who the people of God is, Paul, in verse 15, we're in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul begins a prayer. He says, in light of this, because of these things, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, Paul has this habit of getting distracted. He's going to start his prayer, It'd be like if I started praying, and then in the middle of my prayer, I said, okay, wait, let me explain this to you. And then I got off talking. And then about a chapter later, he's going to say, and then I'm going to continue my prayer. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he continues his prayer. And then after a verse, he stops again and kind of sidetracks and then finishes his prayer near the end of chapter 3. So this prayer is going to go on for us here like 5 weeks. Now, I know you may think sometimes that preachers pray in what feels like 5 weeks. But for us, the sermon series is going to cover that. Ephesians is cut so that if you cut it in half, the first half of the letter is much more theological, how to believe, how to understand. And then the last half is much more practical. In light of this, what should you do? How should you live? Most of Paul's letters, in fact, function the same way. He's not going to tell you to do something. He's not going to tell you that you need to live this way or behave this way without first giving you theological reasons why. And I think in the rationalistic age in which we live, we can appreciate that, right? We don't much care for authorities coming in our life telling us do this and do that and do this if we don't really have good understanding why. On the other hand, if we do have good understanding why, we're typically pretty amenable to doing whatever, you know, most people ask of us. But if it seems pointless, if it seems silly, then that's when we start grumbling and complaining. And Paul doesn't do that. He gives his reasons. But he begins this prayer. He's praying for all the saints. And he tells them his primary prayer, verse 17, he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That you may know him better. How many of us have reached a point in our life where we know we don't know everything? Nobody's going to accuse you or me of feeling like you know it all. But how many of us have reached a point where we feel like we know enough and we're satisfied? You know I don't know everything about the Bible. I know I don't know everything about God. I don't know everything about how God works in the world. I'm never going to know everything. And so I've reached a point where I'm content. I know John 3:16. I know whatever the preacher talked about last week. I've got about a week's worth of memory here, and then the next sermon comes along and we'll purge the week before and fill it up with the next one. Whatever book I read last, you know, I know enough and I'm satisfied. Paul says, my prayer is that the spirit that is in you would be a spirit that hungers and thirsts for the knowledge of God. It's a thirst that never goes away. We went to Chili's. Whose birthday was this for when we had the molten lava cakes, Jana? Was that your birthday? Jana's birthday. And so instead of baking a birthday cake, the boys and I have this habit of going to places that make desserts better than we could, and that's our out. And so we don't bake a birthday cake. We go to a restaurant and order some awesome dessert. We'll go to BJ's and get Pazookies, or we'll go to Chili's. In this particular case, we'll go to Chili's and get the molten lava cakes. How many of you have had those? Yeah, they're not bad. Bad for you, but not bad in other senses. And so what we do is we order two of them. And Noah's sitting across the table from me, and we've got one in between us. And then Sam is sitting across the table from Jan, and they've got one between us. And so I think we carry candles in our pocket, stick them in the molten cake. Happy birthday. We sing at Chili's. And we're sitting there eating. And you know, when you get those big desserts, they bring a spoon out to you that looks like, I mean, it's about, it's large. I'm trying to think of something to compare it to. It's about the size of a lemon. This big honking spoon for you to eat your dessert with. And my youngest son, Sam, is sitting over the table like a wolf hunched over his kill. And he's got this spoon in his hand, and he's just, it's commence shoveling. And he does. He just, you know, Jan is not going to get any if she doesn't hurry. You got to eat fast. And he's just, and fine. After about four bites, he stops and he's like breathing hard. He's like, and he says, I wish my mouth was bigger. And he goes back to eating. And I just, I thought, you know, me too. What a great point. That is, listen, that's the way that I hope we as a church and you as a believer approach feeding yourself on the knowledge of God and the understanding of God, is that, yes, you know some, maybe you know a lot, but you just wish your mouth was bigger. You wish that you knew more. Your desire is to know more and to learn more and to understand more about who He is and more about what He does and more about how He wants us to live and what He wants us to do. Do not ever come to a place where you're satisfied with your knowledge of God. Okay? We do this really well at UBC. Our academic study of God is one of the strong points of what we do. Bible study. We were at a Collide Young Adults event last night, and at the end of the night they were talking about upcoming events, and it was young men's Bible study this night, we're going through Hebrews. Young ladies' Bible study this night, we're going through something else. Oh, here's another cumulative event Bible study, we're going through Matthew. And I'm like, oh, hey, I'm teaching a Bible study Sunday night and Wednesday night on Revelation. And it's just like 8 opportunities. If you want to go to a Bible study, there's one on almost every day of the week you can find through our women's ministry, through our weekend Bible study, through our H2U. I mean, there are opportunities to study the Bible everywhere. Take advantage of them. You know, don't go to all of them. Good night. I don't go to all of them. I don't even go to, I go to the ones I teach. Only because I kind of have to. Find something that is challenging you, that is encouraging you to grow in your knowledge of God. But here's another challenge I have for you. Knowledge of God's Word is not the sum total of knowledge of God. Okay? Knowledge of God is also understanding how He works in the world. It's experiencing Him through your own disciplines, through prayer and through fellowship of the church, through the ministry of the church, through service. Knowledge of God is a much more all-inclusive thing. The Spiritual Formation Conference is coming up, and a lot of times people have asked the question, well, what exactly is spiritual formation? I don't understand that concept. Don't we already do that? Okay, here's the way that I define it. Spiritual formation is discipleship. They are synonymous. Here's the problem. Here's why people don't like to use the word discipleship, is because in Baptist churches, discipleship has become synonymous with Bible study. When we say discipleship, you say Bible study. And yes, it is Bible study, but is not discipleship the process of becoming a disciple of Jesus, which means becoming like Jesus? And Jesus did a whole lot more than just sit around and study the Bible, didn't He? A great deal more. And so if it helps you any, then think of spiritual formation as holistic discipleship. It is discipleship that is completely and fully balanced in studying God's Word, in serving the needs of others, in communicating with God through worship, in hearing from God through prayer and through the fellowship of other believers and through study of His Word. It's a holistic idea. Do not ever be content in feeling like just because you go to a Bible study, you know God. There are a lot of people that know the Bible well, And they haven't let it change them. They haven't let it affect their life, affect how they live and how they love others. Paul says, I pray that this spirit will be inside you where you just go through life saying, I wish my mouth was bigger. I wish I knew more. I wish I had time. I wish I could just understand more. Okay? Now, when Paul says this, he's thinking of three things in particular, his understanding of the knowledge of God. And so he goes on in verse 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know, and you'll notice there are three things he says, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and thirdly, you have to go to the next verse, and His incomparably great power for us who believe, that we might know the hope of His calling, the glorious riches of His inheritance, and the one translation says the unsurpassable greatness of His power for us who believe. So I don't want to go into detail on these because we talked about a couple of them last week. What is the hope of His calling? It's the fact that God has a plan to unify all things under Christ, and He's chosen to use the church to do that. If you're a part of the church, if you're a believer in God, then He has included you in that program to unite things under Him. And there's hope in that. There should be motivation for us in that. There should be a drive for us to do that. But how many of you, after listening to that sermon last week, just went home and totally reevaluated the way you think about church, and you come back in the next week and you've recommitted and you've sold out to your involvement, and everything has changed because of that fantastic sermon that I preached last week about being involved in who the church is? These are things that take time, don't they? They're things that take time. And really coming to understand what it is God has called us to, and really understanding what your role in that calling is. Typically, they're not. Listen, for my ministry calling, it's something that took years. And then in the context of being involved in ministry, it changed and evolved over time. I shared my testimony with the young adults last night. I had zero plans of being a pastor up until about 6 months before it happened. I was very content doing youth ministry, very happy. And then God says, you need to go do this. It may take time for you to figure out what that is. But Paul says, I hope that the spirit of knowledge in you keeps driving and pushing for understanding the calling of our church and what your calling is to play a role in what we do. Keep moving in that direction. He prays that we'd understand the riches of His inheritance. That we talked about that. That was alluded to in the first part of the chapter as well. That because we are adopted as sons, the inheritance we receive is that from the Father. Everything that is His is going to be ours. And in the spiritual realm is already ours. And then he says, thirdly, that we may know the incomparable greatness of God's power. Power. What do you think of when you hear that word? World championship wrestling, right? I read your mind. I'm full of magic tricks today. Rick was electricity. How many of you think of Hulk Hogan? Andre the Giant? None of you were thinking that, were you? Somebody was. Somebody was on the same page with me, right? It's football weekend. How many of you think of big, nasty defensive linemen, offensive linemen? Digging in, getting ready to batter each other for 60 minutes. When you think of power, what do you think of? Do you think of presidents and kings, governmental officials who are able to chart the course of whole nations? What do you think of? Do you think of money? People that have money and have the ability to seemingly direct the path their own life takes. What do you think of when you think of power? Paul says, this power that God has is for you. And in case we don't fully understand how great that power is, he says, let me define it for you. This is where his prayer kind of takes a break. He's praying and he says, I pray you to understand God's power. Just in case you don't, let me help you understand God's power. So moving on. Verse 19. He says, He says that you would know His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength. That's a piling up of synonyms. Power, in fact, the Greek word that's used here for working is the word where we get our word energy from. The energy of His, we get power, we get energy, we get might, we get strength, all in about six words. He crams in four synonyms for power. This is the power that He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. Have we heard the story of the resurrection of Jesus so many times that the incredible, miraculous nature of it does not quite shake us the way it used to? I would imagine that we have. If you spent much time in the church, I would imagine you have. God raised Christ from the dead. Yeah, I heard about that. Cool. And yet, for people who are not believers, sometimes we just don't get it whenever people who are not Christians hear that story and they think, yeah, I'm not, I don't believe that. I'm not buying that. There's such a big disconnect between people who believe it, and we've heard it so often that it's just become common to us, and people who don't, and just they're not buying what we're selling. Go back the next time you're at a funeral and imagine what it would take for that person who's right there up in front of the audience, after days of having been expired, to sit up full of life again. It makes no sense. It is not scientifically possible. And yet our entire system of faith is built on our belief that it happened. It's built on the belief that it happened. That God, that His power, while we see a world that is bound to scientific principles, patterns of behavior, that the God we serve, anytime He chooses, can stick His hand down into our world and alter and break and bend those principles of science that are otherwise never broken. That our God can do that at his discretion, whenever He wants. Now, He doesn't do it all the time. If it happened all the time, we wouldn't call it miracles. It would just be stuff that happens all the time. But at God's choosing, He can. He says, this is the kind of power. It's the power that raised Christ from the dead. This kind of power seated Him at His right hand, far above all rule and authority. Verse 21, far above power and dominions and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Scholars have tried to distinguish between what Paul is saying when he says rulers and authorities and powers and dominions and every title or every name. What's he distinguishing there? Is he talking about spiritual forces? Probably. Is he talking about, but realize that the New Testament views a lot of what goes on with nations and empires and kingdoms to be guided by spiritual forces. Influencing, sometimes for good, sometimes for evil, influencing men and women who have influenced themselves. He says, whatever it is that controls what goes on, whatever it is that controls wars, rise and fall of empires, whatever it is that controls the direction of nations, whatever it is that you think power equates to, he says, God, through His power, has elevated Christ to a level so far high above all those other things that they make Him look small. Pardon my sports analogies, but it is playoff weekend, so those of you that are not sports fans just have to bear with me. But it's the end of football. We've only got like 3 weeks left, and then we're done with football for a long time. If you're a fan of a team, in a game where your team is trailing by 3 points, 6 points, 5 points, less than a touchdown, and your team gets the ball back with 2 minutes left in the game, there are one of two ways that you can feel at that point in the game, right? For example, if your quarterback looks like this most of the time, or if this guy is your quarterback, then you're probably not going to feel real good at 2 minutes left in the game. In fact, what you're thinking is, oh, I'm hopeful that our quarterback can drive us down the field and we can score and tie the game or win the game. I'm hopeful, but realistically speaking, we pretty much don't have a chance. On the other hand, if you happen to be a fan of a team who's got this guy as their quarterback, or this guy as their quarterback, then you get to that point in the game and you just have this sort of confidence like, man, I ain't scared. I've watched him do it 1,000 times. 2 minutes to go, we're trailing, no problem, we got this. Notice how different those attitudes are. There's that attitude that says, oh, please, I hope, but our guy, he's, there's no chance. As opposed to the people who say, man, we are confident in our leader. We trust in our leader. How about if you're a baseball fan? Bottom of the ninth inning and your team is ahead by a run, and the other team is sending their 2, 3, and 4 hitters to the plate. And the guy coming to the mound in relief for your team is this guy. This is what he kind of looks like. Or maybe he gets his picture taken with Big Bird and he looks like this guy. you're thinking, man, I don't like my chances. But if you have somebody, if you're a Yankee fan like my dad, and you've got Mariano Rivera coming to the mound who is like 99% winning those games, bottom of the ninth inning, it's the other team that might have their best hitters up and they're like, oh man, we ain't got a chance. Here's the thing. Sometimes we hear so much about how great the other team is. And the world, we look at the world around us, and the world can be a difficult place to live. It throws curveballs at us. It has challenges that we have to face. We hear about how big and how powerful the, you know, enemies can be, and how little we control what goes on in our world. The economy rises and falls without what we do. And we constantly hear how powerful the powers in the world are around us. Sometimes it's good for us as Christians to be reminded who's in the game. Not only that he's in the game for a team that we're a fan of, but he's in the game for a team that we are on. That our quarterback is a quarterback that never loses. That he is a relief pitcher that strikes out everybody. That he never fails. His power is so far greater than the powers this world has to offer that we should not tremble. We should not doubt. We should have confidence in the face of anything that comes our way. That is the kind of power that is available to God's people through the body of Christ. Through the body of Christ. He's on our team. You know, here's part of the challenge, and this is, we're fools if we don't acknowledge some of the problems, because we hear about God who has placed all rulers and authorities in subjection to Christ, and yet we live in a world where sometimes we see a lot of horrible, evil things happen, don't we? We live in a world where we wonder how it is that people can suffer and people can endure the things that they have to endure. And that is the ongoing perpetual challenge of living as a Christian in this age. Because in the age to come, you won't have to have faith anymore, because Christ will have won. His enemies will be gone. The final victory and final judgments will have been played out. It won't demand faith anymore when it's standing right here in front of you. But as long as we're living in this age, it requires that the church recognize that Christ has been victorious, but he has still given his church time to influence others to come on board. And as long as that time is still made available to us, then that means the powers of this world still have some influence. This is, those of you that have come to the Revelation study, this is the book of Revelation. The whole point of the book is for people in Rome who had been told, Christ is the Son of God. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's coming back. He's victorious. He holds the keys to death and Hades. And they look around and the empire of Rome is slaughtering Christians and putting them to death. And they're like, this doesn't equate. How can this be if this is also going on? And John, Jesus gives this revelation to the church, and John communicates them to tell them, don't give up. The power of God is still there. It is still real, and it is still accessible to you. But you know what Revelation says? It says the power of God reaches its height in the church when the believers love God more than they love their own lives. That's when the power of God hits its crescendo through the church. There's a thought for you to chew on and meditate on for a while. When the believers and the people of God love God and His kingdom more than they love their own lives. Because we know that even to sacrifice this life is a paltry sacrifice in the grand scheme of what we stand to inherit the glorious riches of the inheritance of our Father. This is the power. And I can only do so much in helping you understand that. But what I want you to see also is the last couple of verses. Because he takes this power and he says the third component of it is that God has placed all things under his feet. Verse 22, God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. And the church is his body. It is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That power is not only for you, but that power comes through us. That it fills us. And you know what? It doesn't do it for us just individually when we go out Lone Ranger style on our own. It's a power that it says it's for his body. That power is for his body. It is for the church. It is for us when we come together and we recognize the hope of his calling and we're striving towards that end and we're striving for unity and we're striving to be one and be a family. It says that power that raised Christ from the dead and that put all powers on earth below him is through you. It fills us together. You know what? I pick on the church a lot. I'm a pastor, I serve the church, I work in the church. I can call shots whenever the church is not doing what it's supposed to do. Whenever it is weak in places. But you know what? If you look back over 2,000 years of the history of the church of Jesus Christ is larger today than it has ever been. It has a presence in more countries, in more islands, in more tribes, and in more languages now than ever before. And it is growing in parts of the world that we once would have thought the church would never even get a foothold. And that is the age in which you and I are privileged to live. And you know what? If you want to pick on the church doing corrupt things in the past, causing wars and siding with government and wicked leaders and wicked people. Absolutely, they've been present. That's what makes it all the more incredible is that the power of God has caused the church to grow and spread and have the influence that it has, not because of the greatness of the people, but sometimes in spite of us. God's power is still moving and his church is still growing. His power is evident. I hope you see it. We get so used to just watching the ins and outs of life, and sometimes we don't even recognize when the power of God has guided our life, has shaped our life, has moved us. It's all around us. I hope you see it, because it is one of the greatest gifts that you and I have. And the things that he's called the church to do, they're going to be impossible for us to do without it. So we have to learn this and grab onto it and claim it as ours. Enough claiming wealth and health and blessings. How about claiming the power of God to work in us for the building of his kingdom? Let's pray. Father, we confess our inabilities, and we do that often. We confess our doubts. We confess just all the things that make us human. And yet, Lord, I pray that we could be humble, but we could also have a humble assurance that knows that the power of God is capable of all things. I pray that when we feel called to an area of ministry, that we would not shy away. We would not doubt. I pray that when your Holy Spirit leads us in a new direction or a new path, that we would approach it boldly and with confidence in knowing that you equip us for those very things. Father, I pray more than anything, the prayer of Paul, that within us you would put a spirit of wisdom and understanding, that we might know you better in knowing the calling we have and knowing the reward that awaits us. And also, Lord, in knowing the power that you've granted us for the work of your church. Father, may we never be content in our knowledge of you. May we seek it. May we strive to know you more.